John chapter 4. We began this chapter last week. Many of you were not here because of ice and so forth, and we totally understand that. This is a rather familiar chapter to many of us. We dipped into Jacob's well last week, and we're going to dip into it again today. Last week we looked at two gifts, and now we're going to look at two revelations. So as we move through this chapter, different chapters lend themselves to teaching maybe in little different ways, and so we will be working through this again. This is the famous woman, Samaritan woman, at the well that Jesus met. And so let's read part of this. We'll pick it up in verse 5 in our reading. Then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Joseph's tomb could probably be seen from that well, they say, and so can Mount Gerizim. And so now Jacob's well was there, and Jacob's well still there. My sister and brother-in-law have drunk out of it many times, and you can still get a drink out of that well. Fascinating. Quite a gift Jacob gave Joseph and everybody else. They're still drinking out of it. That's a 4,000-year-old well. There's a spring in it. It's really, most wells aren't spring-fed, but this one is. And they say the water's excellent. I don't know. I've never been there and never tasted it. Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me drink." And for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. The city's just about half a mile from the well, Sychar is. They were in the city to buy food. Then says the woman of Samaria to him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said, now here's a key verse that you'll need to remember as we review this morning. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to thee, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given thee living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where have you got this living water? You don't have a bucket, you don't have a rope. How are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You well said, 'I have no husband.' You've had five husbands, and he whom you have now is not your husband. That said you truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." One of the greatest sections on worship in the whole Bible. We're not going to get to that part today, but we will, Lord willing. It's tremendous. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah comes, who is called Christ." Now, the Samaritans didn't call the Messiah Messiah. They had another name for him. But since she's speaking to a Jew, she uses the Jewish name. Okay? And so she says, "I know Messiah comes, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I that speak unto thee am he. Upon this his disciples came and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Father, help us as we look into this portion of your word. Guide me as I speak and guide us as each of us hears. May these moments be sacred for us as we meet our blessed Lord today. In his name we pray. Amen. If we might review a bit, because some of you weren't here, many of you weren't here. Jesus ends a ministry in Judea. That's the first three verses. He begins a ministry in Samaria. That's the verses we're looking at. At the end of the chapter, he'll continue a ministry in Galilee. That's where he's headed. And last Sunday, we were at Jacob's well. And as I said, that well's 4,000 years old. People still drink from it today. And Jacob gave that gift to Joseph. And the well is spring-fed. And by the way, it's considered the most authentic site in the whole Promised Land. I mean, you can't move a well. It's pretty obvious that that's the real thing. And people really consider that Jacob's well on all sides. And so it's an incredible gift that Jacob gave. Most of us aren't going to be able to do something that people 4,000 years after us will still be able to use down here, but Jacob had that significance. Now, Jacob gave the well gave the water. So last week we looked at two gifts from God, and it's in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and the gift of God is Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. The gift of God is the Son of God who came down here and died for us and rose again. That's the gift of God. And that's God's gift to the world. That's God's gift to the world. And since we're getting towards Christmas, slip over to chapter 6 and verse 32. I'll be using some of these verses in our devotion tonight at Hickory Creek. Steve Benson will be preaching at Kimes. I'll be at Hickory Creek. But verse 32, then Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So God's gift is Jesus Christ. He's the true bread from heaven. And God's gift is him. Now, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. And the gift of God is a glorious thing. It's the Father's gift to the world. And just to remind us, have you ever thanked God for that gift? Have you ever opened that gift? Can you imagine a person getting a Christmas gift and not opening it? Have you ever opened that gift by faith? Or is it left unwrapped and unopened, though given by God? And can you imagine someone never tasting the manna from heaven? Can you imagine being a Jew and God gives you food from heaven and you say, I'm not interested in that. That's not on my menu. You can't imagine it, can you? You can't imagine if God gave you manna. Everybody's eating the manna and you, I'm not eating that stuff. God, when God gives something glorious and unusual and amazing, it's amazing as some people aren't interested. And have you ever opened that gift? How many this Christmas give gifts and receive gifts, and they don't even know why they're doing it? They just do it because they've always done it. They never consider, never give a thought to God's gift. It's a tragedy. It's a travesty, really. So God's gift to the world is Jesus Christ. But then it says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Christ's gift, see, there's God's gift, which is Christ, and Christ's gift is the second part, and that is eternal life through the Holy Spirit. Remember, we went to chapter 7 and looked at that. Christ's gift is the Holy Spirit. So Jacob's gift was the well. The well's gift was the water. God's gift is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's gift is eternal life through the Holy Spirit. And eternal life is a gift. It's not something you can earn or merit. It is a gift. It says it hundreds of times in the Bible. My sheep follow me and I give them eternal life. And it's a gift from God. So these two gifts. And now that's what we've looked at so far as we've dipped into Jacob's well. This morning we're going to look at two revelations. And again, we're just dipping. We're picking things and dipping. Because we're going to go back and deal with the worship stuff and who the Samaritans were and all of those things. But I'm interested in emphasizing some things I believe the text emphasizes, and then we'll work through the whole thing. Two revelations. And the first one is a very painful one. If you go to the doctor and he tells you, you have a disease or a sickness that's chronic and you're never going to get over it. That's painful, right? You don't want to hear that. I've had a lot of people go to the doctor and they say, well, the doctor just told me this and told me that, and I didn't want to hear that. Well, I understand that. Nobody wants to hear that, right? We can't do anything more for you, or we can, but we can't cure it. Those are things you don't want to hear. Sometimes need to hear, but doesn't mean necessarily you want to hear. There's two revelations here that go together in this section. And the first one is the revelation of Jesus Christ to ourselves of his total knowledge of our total depravity. Oh, I don't want to know that. But it's here. It's here. It's painful, it's intimidating, it's embarrassing, it's humiliating, but it's necessary. I don't think there's any of us here would want anybody else here to know everything there is to know about our sin life, right? That'd be horrible. And to stand in the presence of someone that knows that, it is a very intimidating thing. That's what made Adam and Eve hide in the garden, right? So, Jesus, in verse 17, does something that made this woman extremely uncomfortable. Extremely uncomfortable. And listen, sometimes he makes us uncomfortable. That's why some people never read the Bible or don't go to church, because Jesus makes them uncomfortable. But there's a reason he does that. He's not being mean. He's not being nasty. He's not being cruel. We need to know this. It's only when we know this that he can save us. And so this revelation that he gives here is a painful thing. And his knowledge of the woman of Samaria is a snapshot of his knowledge of you and me and everyone else who's ever lived or ever will live on this planet. And he shows that knowledge nationally to the Jewish nation through the prophets. He shows that knowledge corporately to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. He knew every church, everything about them. He does it personally to individuals when he brings us to himself. And he's not being mean. These are loving words of the great physician who knows our case and has a totally accurate diagnosis. If I have cancer, I don't want the doctor to tell me I got a cold. That's not being kind. If I have cancer, I want to know I have cancer. And so he's lovingly giving an accurate diagnosis. Remember, chapter 2 says he knows what's in man. And so let's watch what goes. This first revelation is painful. We'll work through it, and then we'll get to the second one, which is wonderful. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, she could have taken that opportunity to turn on her heels and leave. Right? He told her, go call your husband. So she could have just turned around and left. Okay, I'll go call my husband and never come back. Right? She could have. This conversation is going in directions where I don't want it to go. I'm out of here. She could have been polite, but that could have been it. The fact that she didn't do that is extremely significant. And she said something now that cost her a lot. I have no husband. Now, why did that cost her a lot? A lot of women don't have husbands. Not in this world. In our world, there's a lot of people that don't have husbands. But in that world, most women had husbands, right? If your husband dies, you get another one. And because you had no means of support. And so when she said, I have no husband, that cost her a lot to say that to him. Because that invites the conversation to continue. And the next question could be, why? Are you a bad cook? That's a problem. Why? And that might get in some really personal things. To her credit, she stays there. And this is very important. A lot of people read the Bible till it gets uncomfortable, or they come to church till it gets uncomfortable. And if they'd only stay a little longer, it's amazing. If they'd only hang in there a little longer, they'd get to the wonderful part versus the uncomfortable part. And so, to this woman's credit, she could have left and used this opportunity to excuse herself from Jesus' company. She could have lied and say, I'll be right back. She could have said nothing or changed the conversation right there. But she stayed and she spoke words that cost her a lot. Most people don't stay this long. I'm just telling you, when it gets personal, they're gone. They'll talk religion. They'll talk denominations. They'll talk this church, this religion, that. But when it gets personal, they're out. And to her credit, she says what she said. And so she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've well said I have no husband. You've had five husbands. And he whom you now have is not your husband. That saidest thou truly. Now, five husbands is a pretty tangled mass of dysfunctional relationship. And it's possible that theoretically, it's possible that some of them died, right? It's very possible that some of them died. And maybe that's so. But it's also possible that it's the man's problem, right? She just didn't know how to pick them and she had bad men. They kept leaving her and divorcing her. That's also possible. But when you get to verse 29, it seems like the fault in this particular case was on her side. I'm not saying it's always the woman's fault. Don't go out of here and quote me and say, I always said it's a woman's fault if the marriage breaks up. I didn't say that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in this woman's case, she said, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. She didn't say, come and see a man who told me everything was done to me. He knows all about these bad men that I've had. That's not what she said. She said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. So when I hear her say that, it looks to me like she was the heartbreaker. She was the homewrecker. She was the one with the wandering eye. Seems like she was the one that was always looking for something better. And she knows that she had been unfaithful time and time again, looking for the right man and never finding him. She kept looking. She kept marrying. She kept looking, kept marrying, kept looking and marrying. Kept looking, trying to find some man that would meet her need. And she never found him. When she didn't find him, she went on to the next one. I believe that's her past. From her own words. I'm not saying all women are that way. I'm saying she was. Okay? I'm saying she was. And there's men that do the same thing, right? Get married. This is no good. I'll find another one. This is no good. I'll find another one. to keep looking, keep looking. And I think I understand what happened. I'm not sure what happened in each case. But as an unsaved woman, not knowing God, she no doubt made an idol out of every husband she married. This is a very important point. This is a very important point. If we don't worship God, we will worship something else. There are no real atheists. Everyone worships. If you don't worship God and you don't have a relationship with God, you will find another relationship to take that place. And most people make it the romantic relationship. And therefore, that wife or that husband becomes your God. And nobody can fulfill that role. No human can fulfill that role. And so we ought to love our wives and our husbands, but we don't love them as God, right? We love them as a wife or as a husband. And we should have that deep affection for them and so forth. But people who do not have a relationship with God tend to make the marital relationship the ultimate relationship. If you don't believe that, look at Hollywood. For Hollywood, the major relationship is the relationship between people. That's ultimate. That's all they want to write about, talk about, think about, sing about. That's the ultimate. And it's never right, because nobody can ever fit that role that's not God. A finite person, a fallen person, can never fit the role of an infinite God who made us. So my view is she tended to define herself by the men in her life, rather than defining herself by God in her life. And so she kept looking for that which validate her existence. Some man that's all he ought to be. And she never found it. You know why? Because all men are sinners. There's nobody that's going to be able to fulfill that God role. But so on and on and on it went. It was false from the start, and it was idolatrous to the core. And now this Jewish man she's never seen before, who's not from that area, knows all about her. He read her like a book. And there it is. He read her like a book. And he knows all about her. Now, by the way, I'm not saying if you've been divorced, there was idolatry in your relationship. I didn't say that either. But I'm simply saying I believe that was the case. This woman just never gave up. She had to go through five men before she gave up on marriage. That's a pretty optimistic person, isn't it? It's pretty optimistic. Finally, she did give up, and she just lived with the last guy. So, very important. But certainly shocking that this man knows everything about me. He's not Samaritan. He's not from here. And Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, so he's not like he's going around asking about everybody. How does he know? First time I've laid on eyes on him, as far as I know. First time he's laid eyes on me, he knows me completely. I was about 10 years ago, I was in New York City catching a plane to somebody for someplace else. I don't remember where it was. And I'm waiting at a gate for a plane, and I'm just sitting there, and somebody says, "Hey, Pastor Hickson." Boy, I tell you, that shocked me. Here I'm in New York City, in the airport. Somebody says, "Hey, Pastor Hickson." I'm thinking, whoa, what a shock. It was some fellow I knew from Columbus and in a church there. And I was kind of stunned by it. You know, you're stunned when somebody knows you and you're a place where you're not known, or when they are in a place where there's no way they would normally know who you are. And so Jesus does this. Homer Kent, my Greek teacher in seminary, said our Lord was causing her to face the issue of her own spiritual need. He knew about her tangled domestic life. William Barclay said she suddenly caught sight of herself. She was suddenly compelled to face herself and the looseness and immorality and total inadequacy of her life. And then he went on and said this, No one ever really sees themselves until they see themselves in the presence of Jesus Christ. When we do, we're appalled at the sight. And so now she finally sees herself. And she sees through everything. And salvation begins with a sense of sin. The very sense of sin men and women always try to hide themselves from. Nobody wants to admit that about themselves. Adam and Eve didn't want to admit it when it happened. You don't want to admit it. People raised in Christian homes don't want to admit it. Nobody wants to admit it. But it's there. We live in denial. And Gerhard Lenski said, Jesus bids this woman do what he knows she cannot do. She didn't have a husband to bring. He asked her to do something she can't do. That's what the Ten Commandments do. God gives the Ten Commandments and says, oh, do this. All right, I'll do it. Ten Commandments. All you say, I'll do. Well, you can't do any of them. You think, what's the matter with me? This is, I ought to be able to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. My neighbor is, I can't do this. There's something wrong. Yeah, there's something wrong, something major wrong. You ought to be able to do that easy. What's so hard about that? Sin problem. And if you can't do what you ought to be able to do, then you know you got a problem. If I try to go up the basement stairs and I can't make it, and my heart's beating like crazy, and I'm about ready to have a heart attack, guess what? Something's wrong, right? Hey, something's wrong. I ought to be able to do that. And so if we can't do the Ten Commandments, if we can't do what the Lord tells us to do, it reveals to us in a very dramatic way, I can't do what I ought to be able to do. Listen, it shouldn't be hard to be married. It shouldn't be hard to love people that love us. Marriage shouldn't be as hard as it is in this world. But everybody that's married knows it is. I'm talking Christian people as well as non-Christian people. We know it is, right? Why is marriage so hard? Because we're sinners. We're saved, but we're saved sinners. Marriage is hard. It's hard work. It's wonderful, but it's also hard. And so, she can't go and call her husband to Jesus by the very fact that she's the kind of woman that has failed in this very area of her life. Now, this isn't her main problem. Her marriage problem isn't her main problem. I'm sure in her life she thought it was. She might never admit it to anybody. In her mind, boy, I don't know how to pick them. I can't get the right guy. I'm sure in her mind, marriage problem is a big problem in my life. Her big problem wasn't marriage. I mean, it was a problem. It was one she could identify and see. There was a problem behind the problem, right? She didn't have a relationship with God. She was in the wrong religion. So that was her major problem. We're not even going to get to that this morning. We'll get to that later. But through the immediate problem, it was more obvious to her. The Lord is able to work to show her her more serious problem. How many people get saved? I mean, genuinely saved because they have a problem they can't solve. And it's some little problem, some little sin problem. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do this. I should be able to get victory over this. But the bigger problem is something deeper than that. And then they finally learn from the one problem, they learn about the other problem that's deeper. Because sin is like an onion, right? How many times you heard me say that? Everybody peels onions. You take off one layer, and then there's another layer, and then there's another layer, and there's another layer. And sin is like an onion. And the marriage problem is just the outer layer. There's other problems underneath that. And that's what's going on in this gal's life. And this revelation of Jesus about ourselves, to ourselves, is pretty a tough thing to face. James Montgomery Boyce, in his sermons on John chapter 4, has a sermon on this section called Facing the Truth. Facing the Truth. And he said, Christianity begins by bringing men to the truth about their own depraved condition, and it does so to convince them of their need of Jesus Christ and to prepare them for understanding who he is and what he's accomplished for them by his death and his resurrection. Remember, Jesus said, they that are well don't need a physician, but they that are sick. How many of you go to the doctor just for fun? How many of you go to the doctor just for social life? I always tell my doctors, I like you, but I hope I don't get to know you very well. because I really don't want to have to know my doctors that well, right? I hope I'm healthy enough that I don't get on a real close relationship with them. And it's nothing personal. I just don't want to be that sick. But having said that, we don't go to a doctor just for fun. We go to the doctor because we need to go to the doctor. And many run from the Bible, and they're running right now because they don't want to face the fact, I got a problem that only God can solve, and it's too painful to face, so I'll just plaster it all over and not deal with it. The Bible's very clear, isn't it? You got to be lost before you can be saved. Now, we're all lost until Jesus saves us, but not all of us want to admit we're lost. We're just like me when I'm driving and I'm lost. I don't want to admit it. My wife says, get out the map. No, no. Ask directions. No, no. I'm a typical man, right? Even the GPS, I never let the woman voice talk. It's got to be a man. I'm not taking directions from a woman. I'm not going to do it. I just can't do it. It's wrong, it's probably sinful on my part, but I don't do it. It's got to be a man voice. But the Bible says we got a sin problem. And Psalm 143:2, in thy sight no man living will be justified. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I like what one theologian said, the doctrine of sin has never been a big seller. That's why a lot of preachers just won't preach on it. They won't mention the S word. And so, but unless we're clear about our own depravity, we'll never be clear about God's grace. So you got to go through this. No one's ever been ready to really hear about God's gift until they know they can't do it themselves. Begin to see themselves as God sees them. So this revelation is very uncomfortable, very, very unpleasant. And there's many philosophies and religions that people use to try to avoid this. Atheism, paganism, pantheism, deism are all trying to avoid what Adam and Eve were trying to avoid, the presence of the personal God who made us. And all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. Nathaniel found it out. Peter found it out in chapter 1 of John, and now she finds it out. This revelation of his, of our own depravity. Now, that's the painful part. Here's the great part. Here's the wonderful part. The revelation of our total depravity and the revelation of his true identity. Only the people that let God show them their depravity will see who Jesus really is. These things go together. And Jesus says something to this woman he's never said to anybody else yet in this book. I that speak to you am he. Oh, I know Messiah's coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us everything. I that speak to you am he. He never said that to John, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel. He let them say it about himself. He never said it to them. He let them come to that conclusion, but he never opened his mouth and said it. He said it to this woman. He said it to this dark-minded, sin-stained woman. He said it to her. When she allowed him to do the work of showing her her own sin, he showed her himself. This was incredible revelation of his identity. And there's a shocking juxtaposition here of our total depravity and his true identity. And this verse is very precious. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I that speak to you am he. He didn't say that to Nicodemus. He said it to her. You want to know Jesus? You want to know him? You want him to show himself to you? Let him do this work. It's fascinating to me what's going on here. Gerhard Linsky was a Lutheran scholar. He taught at Capital Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, when it was conservative. I don't think it is now. Maybe, I don't know. But it was when it was conservative in the 1940s. There's a Capital Seminary in Lanham, Maryland. That's a different one. But Gerhard Linsky has written a New Testament commentary. It's excellent stuff from a Lutheran perspective. And Linsky says this. He helps her with her confession of sin, and now he helps her with her confession of faith. She says, I have no husband. Well, that was a confession of sorts, but it wasn't enough. So Jesus says, I knew you don't. You've said the truth. You didn't. You have no husband, and you've had five husbands. I'm going to help you with your confession here. You've had five. Oh, the Lord will do that. We let him get in a little bit with us, and we let him see some of our sins, and we admit it, and then he shows us more of it, and it's, oh no, Lord, this is too much. More of it. Yeah, I have had five, that's right. And one you have now is not your, he just showed us everything. He helped her. And now he's going to help her with her confession of faith. I know Messiah's coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. I that speak to you am he. That's a lot of help, isn't it? Boy, what gentleness he has with this woman. Sinful as she is. And Linsky says, as Jesus helped the woman with her confession, so now he helped of sin, now he helps her with her confession of faith. To this obscure woman, he reveals point blank which he had heretofore revealed to no one else. This is stunning. Now, others knew he was the Messiah and figured it out, and Jesus accepted that, but here he initiates it. It's a tremendous thing. And Keener says, Jesus has offered more forthright revelation to this woman than to any other person in the Gospel of John to this point. And so, what an incredible thing. By the way, I that speak to you am he. There's a lot of good stuff here. Ego eimi, I am, the I am sayings of Christ. This is tremendous stuff. And so he does with this woman what he did with Paul. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He reveals himself. And this is when salvation happens. It's not when we get convicted of sin. That's part of it. It's when we come. It's when we see Jesus for who he is as our Savior. And these two revelations the woman is exposed to. And A.B. Bruce said, this declaration was free from... To make among a people whom he could not be used for political ends. Jesus didn't go around saying to Jews, I'm the Messiah. Why? Because let's make him a king and go fight the Romans. He knew he couldn't flat out say it to them. The Samaritans wouldn't do that, at least at this point, so he was free to do it. Now, the Samaritans did fight the Romans a little later in history, but at this point he was a little freer to do this. And these two revelations the woman takes with her from the well into the city. When she goes back into the city, she doesn't say, come see a man told me everything about worship. She didn't come, he didn't even say, come see a man told me about the gift and water that you'll never thirst anymore. She said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Couldn't this be the Christ? These are the two things she took with her. That's why I'm emphasizing them today. That's what she did. They overpowered all the other things. These were two stunning moments. To find out I'm a great sinner, that's a stunning moment. And to find out Jesus is a great Savior, that's even a more stunning moment. I don't remember if I said this Sunday morning or Wednesday night in Bible class. Forgive me if I'm repeating something you've heard. And I know if you were Wednesday, I'm sure you've heard it. But Charlton Heston, when he made the Ten Commandments, the movie, the Ten Commandments, when he was an actor and he made the Ten Commandments, he insisted, when he came down the mountain from the burning bush, he insisted to come down the mountain without his sandals on. And Cecil B. DeMille, the producer, was arguing with him, and Charlton Heston said, now look, you just meet God at the burning bush and he tells you to tree the views out of Egypt, you going to remember to put your shoes back on? So he insisted in coming down the mountain with his shoes off. And I think that was a good instinct. What did this woman do? What'd she do with her water pot? She left that water pot, man. That water pot was full. She didn't take it back with her. She just left it. She was stunned. She was in a daze. She was stunned by these two things that she's just learned from this Jewish man. And so she leaves the water pot. Some think she left it so Jesus could get a drink. I don't think that was so. I think she just left it because she's just kind of stunned out of her senses almost. And back to the city. she goes. Two stunning revelations that run counter to what she would naturally want to hear. As a Samaritan, she wouldn't want to hear the Messiah is Jewish. They believed in the Samaritan Messiah. You understand what I'm saying? We'll get to that later. She didn't want to hear she was a sinner, and she didn't want to hear a Jew was a Messiah. But she was so totally stunned by these things and moved by them spiritually that God worked in her heart. I read a story, and I don't remember where it was, about Paul Newman. He went in an ice cream place, and he got ice cream, and he turned around. The woman behind him was getting ice cream, and she got her ice cream and came out of the store, and there was standing Paul Newman. He says, "Where's your ice cream?" She said, "I don't know." And he says, "You put it in your purse." She was so stunned by meeting Paul Newman in an ice cream place, she bought her ice cream, stuck it in her purse, walked out. But can you imagine what it'd be like to meet the Messiah who knows everything about you and who reaches out to you with the gift of God? You! He knows everything about you. He knows all your sin. And she probably thought, if he knows everything about my marriage life, he knows everything about me. He knows all kinds of stuff besides that. He knows it all. And so she made a right deduction. This woman was pretty sharp, in my opinion. She's a pretty sharp lady. Other people didn't like her. Other people stayed away from her, not Jesus. And she was putting stuff together Jewish guys didn't ever got. And she accomplished thing the 11 preachers never got when they went into Samaria. But what a wonderful moment for her. Has God stunned you with His grace? Has God stunned you with a revelation of your sin and a revelation of Himself? Oh, He wants to do that. He wants to do that. Let Him do it. Don't run from it. Be like the woman. Stay and take it. You'll be glad you did. Let His Spirit work on you. You'll get the water that'll from the real well, Jesus Christ. You'll get water from the well of salvation, and you'll never thirst again, because you've found the true God that made you, who loves you more than you love yourself. Augustine said, "Our heart is restless till it rests in Thee." And it is. But when we find Jesus Christ, or rather, when He finds us, it changes everything. Now, next time, we're going to come back and deal with worship. Because the obvious point now for this woman and for the Samaritans and everything else is, okay, I'm a sinner, He's the Savior. Now what do I do? What do I do now? And Jesus is going to talk about that next time, the two kinds of worship. How do I sort all that out? And we'll look at that next time. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace. We pray as we wait upon You this morning, as we enter in a time when many people are thinking about God's gift. They're forced to think about it, even if they don't want to think about it. May we have opportunity to minister to them. May we not miss that opportunity. May we take the opportunity. Maybe at a store we'll be sitting on a bench by someone that's tired and we're tired, and conversation will begin. Maybe there's a way for us to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Use us, Father, we pray, among family, among friends, and among those that are maybe different than us. Use us among them as well. May we not just try to minister to those that are like us. May we try to minister to those that are very unlike us, as Jesus did here this morning. In His name we pray. Amen.